Hello and welcome to today's Good News of the Kingdom podcast with Gary Miller, voice of the International Congregation of Yahweh. ICY has been publishing literature for over 27 years and has radio broadcast outlets in over 20 countries. ICY's magazine, Insight, is celebrating its 23rd anniversary and has readers in more than 30 countries worldwide. We hope you will stay with us after today's program for a detailed look inside the Insight and our other literature covering a variety of biblical topics. You may also visit us online at icyahweh.org.
Well, hello again, everybody. We're here in Little Rock, Arkansas, and it's a beautiful Sabbath day out there. Passover is just around the corner, so to speak. The full moon, I noticed night before last, big full moon out there, so that means we're a month away from Passover. One of those situations, unusual situations, where Passover falls close to Easter, very close to Easter this time. Usually it's at least 2 or 3 weeks, depending on how the full moon falls relative to the vernal equinox. But that's another topic. But it is close this year. In fact, Passover is on Thursday and Easter is on Sunday, I think it is. But it's always adjusted the Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox so that it will never fall on Passover. That's the way Easter is set. But it is getting close, and of course this is a sort of an introspection time of year when we began to look at ourselves and our attitude toward the law and Yahweh's way, and looking back on things we can improve on, and so that's sort of leading up to that. But I want to talk today about the idea that the law is basically done away and we are free now to pursue whatever it is we call religious beliefs, and that Yahweh does accept that. So I want to look at that. One thing that sort of stimulated me to think about this was I got a letter back in December from a gentleman, and he's incarcerated, and he sort of is a leader in his, I don't know what you call them in that group there, but he does take the lead, I think, in the Bible studies and all those things. And so he had written me once before, talking about his background, and I responded to him, and so we went back and forth with different communication. And the topic came up about baptism. Is it okay to be baptized, or baptized if you believe a certain thing is wrong or a certain set of things is wrong and you're baptized, you repent of that and you're baptized? Is that what it's entailed, or is there more to it, or are there more details to it than that? And then one question led to another, and then his comment was, you know, what is it that you need to know before you're ready to be baptized? And so got me thinking about it, and his point of view had to do with, in particular, the Sabbath and the sacred name. And from his point of view, it was that so long as you appear to keep a set of Sabbaths and believe in the sacred name, that should be certainly grounds enough to be baptized. So it is an ongoing question. You know, what is the minimum, shall we say, the minimum requirement for somebody to be baptized, or what's the maximum? I guess really is no maximum. But we don't come to Yahweh because we're perfect. We come to Him because we realize certain things we've been doing is wrong, and we repent of that. The word repentance really means twofold things. It means a remorseful attitude, an attitude that someone is definitely sorry for past sins. And then repentance is to turn from those. So it actually has two parts to it. And This is the recipe that's used in so many cases, but the question still is, what is enough? I mean, what's the minimum requirement? And when you look at the general attitude about Christian freedom and the law, there's always that ongoing attitude, how much law are we free from? You know, are we free from any law for that matter? So when you look at those type questions and you try to put this together in something, in a way that's acceptable to Yahweh, it doesn't really matter actually what our point of view is if it's different from Yahweh's. And I want to make a few points about that and then talk a little bit about the freedom from the Christian freedom, or what is considered freedom from the law. Well, it's always good to go back and start with Ephesians, the second chapter. This whole issue that all these things revolve around is, what is the foundation of the true church? What is the foundation of the New Testament church? We all know that it wasn't until the second or third century was far advanced that the word Easter, or the Easter festival, was even considered. And of course, the word Easter is Pascha in the Bible, Pascha, which means the Passover. And so those things gradually take hold. And then they had the Council of Nice. If you look at the map, it's kind of interesting where that's located. That's located on the far eastern shore of the Black Sea, way up north, in the area of Ashkenaz, which is one of the horns. Well, they had this meeting, and in this meeting they decided that Easter would be celebrated the way I was mentioning earlier. But that sort of thing gradually works its way into our system of thinking, and so it becomes the idea that this is part of the foundation of the church, that a true church will have Easter as one of its foundations, celebration of the resurrection of the Messiah. But we have to go back to the Bible and let it tell us what really is the foundation of the true church. And have some of these traditions that have crept in, have they displaced some of the true doctrines that were actually the original foundation of the true church? Well, if you go back through history and you look through the long journey away from the original foundation, you see lots of stops along the way. You see Polycarp, a disciple of John, keeping the Passover on the 14th with all the apostles that he'd kept it with earlier. That's a historical fact. You can look it up in an encyclopedia. And then he was martyred. He went to Rome and talked to Nicodemus there and tried to persuade him that they should keep the Passover and not Easter, but that did not work out. So all through, down through the centuries, little by little, the apostasy is chipped away at the foundation of the true church. So you have to go back when you begin to decide these kinds of issues of baptism and repentance and so on. You really have to know what the foundation of the church is, so we know what the requirements are. If we don't know that, then it's just another religion. And it's always good to go back, as I said earlier, to Ephesians, the second chapter. Look at what the Bible says. This is Paul's writings. Paul, unfortunately, is billed as an antinomian. That means he's against the law, which he is not, was not. And no longer is he an apostle Paul. He is King Paul. In the resurrection, that's who he will be. The apostle James is no longer an apostle James. He is going to be King James, the second King James, I guess we might say. And John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're no longer apostles. They are kings. They've made it into the kingdom. It's Moses is going to be King Moses. So the transfer of their office has been made when they made it into Yahweh's kingdom, that is, took their last breath, obedient to Yahweh. In the resurrection, we're going to have a new set of kings. And that's kind of interesting to think about King Paul as opposed to the Apostle Paul. Well, here's what Paul recorded in Ephesians, the second chapter, and very important statements that he made here, verse 12. I'll just skip it forward to that. He said that at that time you were without the Messiah, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Yahweh in the world. Now he's talking to the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Of course, he says he was the apostle to the uncircumcision. But this is very important that here's what he's saying as a foundation. He said previously, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were strangers from the commonwealth, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Why is that important? And strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, take those statements there. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So you must be an Israelite. He said, having no hope. As long as they were outside the commonwealth of Israel, he said they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, none. But he goes on to say in verse 13, and now in the Messiah Yahshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of the Messiah. So they become, in other places Paul talks about being grafted in, they became part of the commonwealth of Israel. You see, because the promises to Abraham, the promises to Israel, are those are the promises. The new covenant did not do away with that. You have to be an Israelite. Like it says in Revelations, those that say they're Jews and are not. So this is very important that we understand that when we come into the commonwealth of Israel, then we're able to access the covenant that Yahweh made. That's the covenant. The new covenant is simply this. And Paul quotes this. It's actually in Jeremiah. It says, a new covenant will I make with them in that day. I will put my laws in their hearts. I'll put my laws in their hearts. So the center issue, the focal point of the new covenant is still the law. Because as Paul said, finding fault with them, talking about Israel, not the law, finding fault with them, it's necessary that the covenant be made. This new covenant is simply putting the laws in our hearts and in our minds, writing them in our heart. So there's nothing abolished about the law, because that's what Yahshua said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I believe it is. He said that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than a jot or tittle of the law to pass. I'll double check that it's in the Gospels there. So here's what he said, that in the Messiah, that you that were far off are now made close to or near as part of the commonwealth of Israel. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of two, one man, or making peace. Again, that word is hostility. There's no hostility incurred by keeping the law. You have to be careful with Paul's writings. There's no hostility in keeping the law. The hostility is in breaking the commandments. And so that's something you have to be very careful with. But the point being this, in order to have access to the commonwealth of Israel, to be part of Israel, because all the covenant comes through Israel, came through Abraham, came through Israel. Yahshua came from the tribe of Judah. It's all through Israel. And to have access to that new covenant, we have to be part of that commonwealth. And we're made part of that commonwealth through the sacrifice of Yahshua. That is, once our sins are forgiven and we accept that sacrifice and we're baptized, then that's what happens. We are now part of that commonwealth. And as part of this commonwealth, we are subject to the laws of that commonwealth. Can you imagine being part of a commonwealth, like Great Britain is called a commonwealth, being part of a nation and not being subject to those laws? Certainly, that would be part of it. And this is verified in addition to what was stated there in the 20th verse of Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul says, and are built, talking about, well, let me back up verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners outside the commonwealth of Israel, referring back to verse 12, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Yahweh. Verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Yahshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is the foundation right here, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Very important that we get that straight. There's a lot more to talk about in that area, but I just want to make that point, that we can go back to the prophets. We can look at what the apostles said. Paul wrote, 13, 14 books in the New Testament, and many of them are hard to be understood, as Peter said. But there are other apostles that have something to say. Peter has something to say, James, and so on. So we can look at their writings, and you won't find a single contradiction if you look close. If you look close and you use Isaiah's admonition to put line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, you put that together, you will have a coherent, completely non-contradictory, totally logical, everything fits together between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostles' writings and the prophets. I want to read you what a prophet said, and he's a well-known prophet, probably among the prophets. This prophet has the greatest profile, I guess you might say, or he's well known above others because his prophecies are talked about so much. They're cloaked in a lot of secrecy, and I guess that's one thing that makes it inviting, because as Isaac Newton in his treatise talked about, the apocalypse of the New Testament, the apocalypse and the book of Daniel, there are some definite connections with those. So I think that's one thing, that mystique of Daniel and the secrecy and the prophecies of Revelation, I think that's one thing that makes him more prominent, I guess, in many people's thinking. But here's what he had to say. No, Daniel was in Babylon. He said in chapter 9 and verse 13, that he worked with the Islamic government, I guess you might say, of Babylon. He was the first president. He went through a lot to get there, but apparently he died in old age as a member of that hierarchy, working with the king of Babylon. And he actually went through several kings, basically. But here's what he said, very important when you look at his prominence among the prophets. Notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 9. He said, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. This is a prophet talking, the very foundation of the church. All this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before Yahweh, our Elohim, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Very important statement. Daniel, very, very knowledgeable, very bright, one of the brightest. I know you know the story where him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel went before the king, and they were basically tested. They had a national test, so to speak, and he and his friends were put up against the astrologers and the magicians of Babylon and found to be 10 times smarter than those guys were. So Daniel and his brothers, or his friends, were brilliant young Hebrew children. And Daniel was definitely a very bright guy. Obviously, being a position of the first president, he had to have a lot on the ball. I mean, the king of Babylon could see that he was definitely a rising star, so to speak. But that's what he said. This is what he's thinking about. But he makes a very important point here. He says that we might turn from our iniquities. I want you to notice the sequence of events here. Turn from our iniquities, or the statements, and understand your truth. This is an extremely important point, because what he's saying is, it's almost a stunning fact that he's making a point of here, is we cannot understand Yahweh's truth unless we get rid of our sins, our iniquities. Notice what he says, turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's the way it works. That's the sequence. But in religionity today, I guess you could call it that, we try to do it backwards. We feel like that we can understand the truth without turning from our iniquities. Yahweh said in different places, your iniquities have hidden my face from you that I will not hear. So Yahweh does not reveal his truth until we turn from our iniquities. That's the sequence. And that's why when it comes to repentance, that's the first thing that's required. Repentance, and then baptism in Yahshua's name for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I just want to go back and look at the foundation. One of the premier prophets of the Old Testament goes right back and says, it's all about the law of Moses. We have to keep the law of Moses. That's why we don't understand the truth. That's why to this very day, incidentally, Paul talked about, it's still true today, that we're certainly not anti-Semitic, but it's still true today, that the Jews do not understand the law. And it's as in Paul's day, as Paul said, they have Moses read every week in their synagogues, yet the veil is still upon him. He's talking about that. Now, why is that? Why don't they understand? Because they have not had their sins washed away and Yahweh's Spirit, because they don't accept the Messiah. You see, there has to be a sacrifice for sin. There's a sacrifice for sin today. There has to be one. The law hasn't changed. Nothing about the law has changed. We've got a different priesthood because, as Paul recorded over in Hebrews, it's not possible to reach perfection under the Levitical priesthood. I mean, just the story of history tells you it didn't work. It will later, but because of the frailties of the priesthood, it certainly didn't work. It did not convert the soul, the heart, change the spirit. And so the conscience was not changed. That's why the sacrifices had to be offered over and over, every morning, every evening. And believe me, having gone through the Passover sacrifice for 8 years, I can understand what a chore that was. But that wasn't good enough. That's why, of necessity, there had to be a change in the priesthood. Not a change in the law, a change in the priesthood. Now, the only way this change could be made was because we have another sacrifice that we can offer in place of those bulls and goats and lambs. And that is the sacrifice of Yahshua. It's a much better deal. So the law of Moses still applies. The evil that we do is only breaking Yahweh's law. There is no penalty for keeping Yahweh's law. That's one of the great misconceptions in these days, is that the law of Moses is done away. But see, the truth is, it's just natural law. You can't get away from natural law. Absolutely no way it's possible to get away from natural law. There is no way to be freed from the law. It's like saying, I'm going to be freed from the law of gravity. It's not going to happen. We might learn how to control it some, but the law of gravity is always the law of gravity. And when it comes to Yahweh's law, the first five books there, there's no way to be freed from that. And you don't want to be freed from the law. You want to be freed from the consequences of breaking that law, because that's chiseled in stone. The law is there, and the consequences are chiseled in stone. What is our port, our option, is whether we do them or not. And then if we choose not to do them, then we have also chosen the consequences. So Daniel reiterates, this is near the end of this book, Daniel reiterates, and he'd studied Ezra, he'd studied the law. I mean, this guy was a prophet. And to be a prophet of Yahweh, you've got to know your stuff. You know, you've got to be on board with Yahweh's law, and he understood that. That's why he made this statement in chapter 9 and verse 13. So, verse 14, he goes ahead and says, therefore has Yahweh watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for Yahweh our Elohim is righteous in all his works, which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. Very simple. Israel went into captivity for 70 years. It broke a whole string of land Sabbaths. 70 land Sabbaths they had to pay back, which is 490 years. Yahweh's very merciful. You think about that stretch of time that he had let it run for 490 years. That's a lot of patience. But he has his ways, as they said, they're past finding out. It's just amazing how smart he really is. So any church or assembly that claims to be the true congregation and does not clearly build on the foundations of the prophet, claiming freedom in Christ from the works of the law, cannot be, by the admission of Paul and the prophets, Moses was a prophet, by their admission, they cannot be the true original church. There's no way. Regardless of what you may see, regardless of what persona, what mystique it may carry, regardless of its antiquity or lack of antiquity, and the Baptists say they go back to John the Baptist, that's why they claim that they're original, they are the original. But I would say to make that claim, you've got to show that you teach the same things John the Baptist taught. So there's no way that that could be the case if they don't stand for the foundation, the original foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I could quote, you know, the list is nearly endless of quotes we could take from the prophets to verify that they do back up the law. The quote I made just a moment ago, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." You know, rarely ever is it pointed out when Paul quotes that, when Paul makes that statement in Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 10, and chapter 10 of verse 16, when he quotes this, we tend to think that's Paul writing. He's quoting Jeremiah. And so Paul is reiterating Jeremiah's statement for the New Testament church. He's just quoting Jeremiah. So that's what a prophet has said. Now, a prophet says, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that the wages of sin is death. You hear that about being spoken in the New Testament. It says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So this is the testimony of prophets. Ezekiel, of course, is a major prophet. Isaiah, on and on it goes, the roll call of the great and near great, you know, prophets all stand steadfastly for Yahweh's law. But, you know, in all fairness and seriously, there's not probably one church in 100,000 that's out to really deceive people. That's not, I don't think that's a conscious thing that they want to do. There may be some cases. But the problem is that we can be deceived and deceive others without knowing it and without consciously, intentionally doing that. So what's back of this deception that fronts religion in general? What's back of it? Well, it is Satan the devil. You know, now Satan is very real, depending on who you ask. Some will say he isn't, some say he is. Some say they worship the devil because they dress in black and they have black, you know, the persona of devil worshipers. But there's a lot more devil worshipers than just those that claim to be devil worshipers. And that's a hard saying, but the truth is, Satan is the one that's back of this deception. It is his henchmen out there that's preaching his gospel, a new gospel, like Paul said, "I marvel," I think it's to the Galatians, "that you so readily turn to a new gospel." Well, where'd this come from? Basically is what he's saying. But here's what it says in Revelation 12 and verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil," and the word Satan simply means adversary, "and Satan, which deceives the whole world." That's what it says in Revelation 12 and verse 9. That is the major cause of deception in the world. Now, there's another cause. Jeremiah 17 and verse 17. This is what Jeremiah said. This is a prophet speaking. He said, "The human heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Well, that's the second cause of deception, is our own heart. We deceive ourselves. And self-deception is the most subtle, the most difficult to see, because it's very difficult, obviously, for all of us to see ourselves as we really are. And so there's two parts to this problem of deception. Satan, who's very clever, the Bible says, Paul says that his ministers appear as ministers of light. Says no wonder, because Satan himself appears as an angel of light. So those are the apostle's statement. In other words, look out. You know, Yahshua said that he definitely warned us to beware of the doctrines of the Pharisees. And he said, now there's a scripture that's often misunderstood about what Paul had to say, that he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore all that they bid you do, observe and do, but do not after their works, because they say and do not. Well, you have to be careful with that when some people take that and run with it and say, well, anything the Jews tell you, you've got to do. But that's another topic, but it's still a very important topic, because what that does is give people, they feel the license to enforce Jewish beliefs on the scriptures. And you have to be very careful with it. I would just say, just a parting thought on that, is if they sit in Moses' seat, they have to teach what Moses taught. And if they don't teach what Moses taught, they're not in Moses' seat. So it's very clear that everywhere throughout the Bible, consistently, prophets, through the apostles, you know, the book of Revelations was penned by the apostle John. You know, it was, so that's a comment of the apostles as well. Throughout that, you find no contradictions. You find no doing away with the law. You find no abolishing the law. There are places where it looks like, well, maybe that's what it's saying. But here's what you have to always do. You have to go back, find a clear scripture that's clear beyond any doubt whatsoever, that cannot be questioned. You use that scripture to interpret those that are vague. Because there's going to be some vague scriptures. There's going to be some that appear to say one thing, then appear to say another. But that's where Paul was talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to be able to rightly divide this. Otherwise, you're going to come up with a lot of different beliefs. So I just want to touch on that part there in connection with this letter this guy sent me. And the point I want to make here about his letter in regard to this, having laid the foundation, we know the foundation of the true church is the law and the prophets, or the apostles and the prophets. You couldn't be an apostle of Yahshua and not teach the law. It makes no sense. It's like saying, I'm a follower, I'm a believer of Aristotle, but I don't believe a thing he said. You know, that just wouldn't make any sense. So it's clear that the Messiah did not abolish the law. That was never the intent. He never came to do away with the law. Matthew 5 and verse 17 says, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Those are the categories. There's three categories of the Old Testament: the law, the writings, and the prophets. The writings are like Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. And then you have the prophets, which start with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. So these statements here, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets. If he came not to abolish it, then he finishes with this word, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And people take that word fulfill and say, well, see there, he completed it. It's no longer necessary. If that's the case, he abolished it, which he just said he didn't come to do. So that's a total contradiction. To say fulfill means to do away with or complete, so it's no longer necessary. That makes no sense whatsoever. And if you look at the Greek of this, you'll see that this word fulfill means to, by deeds, to actually bring to full expression or to carry it out. He came to do the law perfectly, so he'd be a fit sacrifice for our sins. So it's very important that we understand that that is in place. Now, having said all those things, it's important to understand that this is the basis of baptism. Of course, what got me started was this guy's letter and thinking about it. I haven't heard from him since, by the way, after I wrote him the last time. I think because what he was expecting or wanting was sort of a license to have other members of the prison there and himself baptized so they could believe basically what they wanted to believe. But is that good enough? I mean, is sincerity itself a basis for being baptized or a basis for our beliefs. As long as we're sincere, is that good enough? Well, depends on the consequence that you want. If you're sincerely wrong, and it's possible to be that way, we all experience that from time to time, just convinced as we can be, just have to be convinced of the wrong thing. So we have to establish, first of all, what's the foundation of the church? What does the Bible teach? Before you're ready to go to Acts 2:38 and talk about baptism, this is a formula, and I want to make a point here about this. Let's turn over there for just a moment. Acts 2:38. It's a well-known scripture. It's quoted by many prominent groups, some of which say they don't want to be called Protestant because they are the true church, and the Protestants simply protested the Catholic indulgences and so on. But Acts 2:38, here's what it says. This is Peter talking. This is an apostle. The same message over and over. Repent, repent. When John the Baptist came preaching, he came preaching repentance. Repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Joshua followed after that, he came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what it was all about. Well, Peter comes along, same thing. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the formula. We have to know what it really means. Now, what I've noticed over the years, I think the evidence bears it out. The idea that a person only has to repent of what he believes to be sin, regardless of how minimal it may be, really that theory doesn't work. It hasn't shown to be effective. There have been thousands and thousands of people, and there's people baptized every year at the feast, different places, baptized in Yahshua's name. By the hundreds, there's thousands of people that have been baptized in his name. And baptized believing a certain set of ideas that, let's say, we'll just take the Sunday thing, that's easy to focus on, that you quit from keeping Sunday worship, treating that as the Sabbath, and you turn to a seventh day. And so you begin to use Yahshua's name and Yahweh's name. Well, the question I have about that is, why don't they go further? Why is it when you read, which I do from time to time, get emails and whatever, read what they've got to say. Why is it that they stay basically where they are? And I've checked this out over the last 20, 30 years. Stay basically where they are with no movement toward understanding the Bible in other areas. Why is it that once locked in to this set of beliefs after baptism, that's basically where they stay? Now, there's some nuances that they will come up with, but they basically stay where they were when they were baptized. Well, you know, what it says in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, let us go on, or fifth chapter, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. I want to read that here. You see, if we haven't learned anything new, any new truth about what we're supposed to do, because repentance is an ongoing thing, but there's a certain minimal requirement. I'll get to that in a moment. But here's what Paul said. This is the no law apostle here, so to speak. He said, therefore, this is chapter 6, actually, verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Yahshua, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. What that means is, like I said at the very outset, we don't come to Yahweh because we're perfect. We come to Yahweh because we're imperfect. And that's what Paul is saying. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's a given. He said, that's base one, that we're supposed to repent from dead works, works that produce death, which is breaking the law, and of faith toward Yahweh. So this apostle is talking about perfection is a process. This is something we go on to. But is there any minimum requirement for being baptized, like this man was talking about? And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm just this guy, because it brings so many things together. I thought this guy got me thinking about what are the minimum requirements? Are there any? Well, if there are no minimum requirements, is it okay then, let's say, to quit keeping Sunday and start keeping a sunset to sunset Sabbath? Or let's say that you repent of keeping Sunday and you decide, well, I'm going to start keeping Monday. Monday's going to be my Sabbath. Or I think the Muslims keep Friday maybe, so I'm going to back up from Sunday and start keeping Friday. So is it okay? Because you obviously have changed from doing something that's not right, and then you go back and say, I'm going to keep Friday from now on. Is that okay? Does Yahweh accept that? And can somebody be baptized in Yahshua's name, have their sins remitted, and get the Holy Spirit if they change from Sunday to Friday? Or if they change from Sunday to Wednesday? Well, I think when you see it in that light, it makes no sense that you would go from one set of false beliefs to accept another set of false beliefs. I just cannot imagine, really in my wildest imagination, I cannot imagine an apostle, the early apostles, accepting someone's willingness to quit keeping Sunday and start observing Friday. And so I'm going to use Yahweh's name, by the way, but I'm going to keep Friday. That the apostles would accept that as a sign of repentance and go ahead and baptize them. Well, that doesn't make any sense. They really have not repented of breaking Yahweh's law, because to repent of breaking His law, you got to quit breaking what you're doing now, stop what you're doing now, and start keeping that law. So I just can't imagine the apostles, if somebody walked up to them and said, well, you know, I really don't get this Saturday thing, but I do feel like that Friday is the true Sabbath. And the apostles are hammering away on the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, and they come along with the Friday Sabbath concept. And so I do believe in that, and I'm very sincere about it. And so they just go ahead and baptize you. Think Yahweh's going to give His Spirit in that situation? Will Yahweh let His Spirit fall on somebody if they have been taught that the Sabbath is the seventh day? They say, but I don't see that. I don't understand that. I think Friday is it. Well, the truth is, they're not ready to be baptized. They may want to be baptized. They say, but I understand Yahweh's name. It's supposed to be Yahweh and Yahshua. Those are the names. But would the apostles go ahead and baptize them, do you think? Well, what is the sign? It's always good to review these things. Let's go back to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. Here again, it's an apostle, a prophet speaking. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and verse 12, he says, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath, that's plural, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh that sanctifies them. Basically the same thing is stated in Exodus, the 31st chapter. He goes on over in verse 20, Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and he said, well, let me verse 19. I am Yahweh Elohim, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And Yahweh said in another place, I am Yahshua, I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. In other words, he's given His word to do certain things, and He's not going to go beyond it. But He says, this is what He says, I change not. Walk in my Sabbaths, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. That's what He said back in Ezekiel's day. He still says it today. And here's what He says, verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, that word is plural. Look it up in the Hebrew, it's plural. And they shall be a day, all of them, weekly, annual, land Sabbath, Jubilee, you name it, all His Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. You don't know him if you don't have his sign. That's what the prophet said. And so when we go on to perfection, as Paul says we must do, and he mentions how we can do that, how do we know we're going on to perfection? I want to make that point here. How do we know we're going on to perfection? Well, in chapter five, here's how we know if we're going on to perfection or not. And that's why I say when somebody is baptized, you look at the situation over the years. I was first baptized in a Baptist church when I was 9 years old, knew nothing, absolutely nothing. And then basically I stayed with that religion for many, many years. So as a result, I was baptized. I felt remorse. I mean, I remember walking down to the altar, you know, tears streaming down your eyes. I guess it's an emotional rush is what it was. And I did change. I used to have a really, really, really bad temper. And I cussed a lot as a kid. My sisters used to say, when mother comes home, we're going to tell on you for all the foul language you've been using. But I changed from that. So I could see a change in myself. But you know what? I stayed right where I was. I didn't learn anything else, basically. And that's my point, that if we're baptized under those circumstances where true repentance hasn't taken place because we don't know anything, what does a 9-year-old know? You know, really, they're not ready for baptism. Actually, the age of accountability is 20. So unless we have actually repented and are moving on, if we're not moving on to perfection, as Paul said, something is wrong. And that means not that we don't have our bad times and make mistakes. I'm not saying that. But if our trajectory is generally in the direction of understanding and doing more of Yahweh's law, it's the direction we're headed Yahweh's looking for. Eventually, perfection is what he's looking for. And how do we know we're getting there? That's the whole point. How do we know, did the baptism work? Is it working? And the way we know is what he describes here in the 5th chapter and verse 14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of, it says, perfect or full age, King James. Given full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's no way to know what good and evil are unless you know what the law is. So it all gets back to the law. Now, if it doesn't matter if you know good or evil, then what Paul said doesn't really matter. But he said to be able to get into the heart of the scripture, so to speak, the strong meat, as he calls it, we have to have our senses exercised in discerning good from evil. Well, how do you do that? Well, see, this is a sign of if you're making progress or not. This is what the Bible says. And so what is that? Well, you're becoming like Yahweh. You're becoming like Yahweh because he's the one that knows good from evil. Look at Genesis over here, very important scripture that ties in with what Paul said right there. He said very clearly, you know, when they ate what they weren't supposed to eat, and over in chapter 3, this is a very important statement, verse 22 of chapter 3 in Genesis. He said, and Yahweh said, behold, the man has become as one of us. See, this word is Elohim in the Hebrew, which means it's a plural. So let us make man in our image. It was a team effort, so to speak. It's become as one of us. Now, how do you become like Yahweh? How do you become like Yahweh, your Elohim? Well, this tells us to know good and evil. That's how you become like Him, to know good and evil. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Therefore, leaving the first principles, just elementary, that we have to repent, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, we ought to know that. This is how we know we're making progress. And that's why I say a church that hasn't had a new doctrine in the last 40 years or last 200 years or 300 years or five, but whatever, something's wrong there. Something is wrong. And that's why you should look for changes, understanding, more understanding, more discernment of good and evil, this sort of thing. You know, for years, we did not know that the Feast of Weeks was a separate 49-day festival, completely separate, that their annual Holy Sabbath's there. Well, that's part of growth. So what's this minimum requirement? What's it take to get there, base one? Well, if you look at it and just think about the great law of the Sabbath, you know, tithing is an important law. Don't get me wrong. It's important. But Yahshua says it's not one of the weightier matters of the law, because you will incur some definite penalties from not tithing on your produce. But it's not a weightier matter. He said judgment and mercy, those are weightier matters. But the judgments, Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, these are the judgments you shall lay before them. Exodus, the 20th chapter, these are the Exodus, the 13th chapter, I guess, is where the judgments start. These are the judgments you shall set before them, and then lays out a whole litany of things that people are supposed to do. Judgment is very important. And so what he's talking about is knowing good from evil. How can you repent unless you know good from evil? It's impossible. It's impossible. And so when you see the theory not working, that all we have to do is repent of what we believe is sin in order to be qualifying to be baptized, it just doesn't work. That theory doesn't work, because there is very little discernment of good from evil. You can't repent of what you don't know to repent of. And so that's one of the functions of the church, and that's one of the functions of a work that will restore the law in the end time, which is prophesied to happen. You cannot be a witness against the world unless they know what their sins are. And so that's part of our job, is to get that message out as a witness. Doesn't mean we're going to convert everybody, but it's a witness. This gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness, it says. And so, like I said, you can't judge the world unless they've been told. You know, Yahweh's totally fair. So these things all work together. So what's the minimum requirement? I think if you look at all the evidence, you have to at least know what good and evil is, and not on just a minimal level. Don't lie, don't cheat. Those absolutely, that's right. And depending on our DNA, depending on our background, certain things will haunt us. Certain difficulties will arise. We have to work against those things. Paul said that the good that he would do, he didn't because of the sin that dwelled in him. So Paul struggled. You know, you can look at the New Testament account. He struggled with strong sexual desires. I mean, he admitted it. But, you know, that's pretty candid, really, when you think about him writing that in one of his books. But he was just telling us, you know, that I'm human. I'm struggling too. But the thing is, don't quit struggling. You know, keep moving forward. And every inch you make in the direction of understanding more of Yahweh's law, knowing more good from evil, every step you take in that direction is a step toward perfection. And if there is no minimal requirement, how do you explain the lack of movement of people being baptized at a certain stage in their development of understanding the law? That's all about the law. That's what Paul was talking about. The Jews to this very day do not understand the law. The veil is still over them. So when Moses is read, they don't get it. They still don't get it. Why is that? Well, that's, they said that veil is removed in the Messiah. Removed, what does it do when it removes it? We understand the law. So when the law is read, now we understand it. See, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. I don't know if prophecies are spiritual, but the law is spiritual. And it's spiritually discerned. So it takes that discernment from the Spirit of Yahweh to open that law. So it is sealed without Yahweh's Spirit. So just a few parting comments here on Christian freedom. Now we know Yahshua did not come to do away with the law. It's very clear about that. The young man that came to him in Mark 19 and verse 6, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And he could have told him other things, but the whole question is, which ones? You talking about the Talmud? Is it the Talmud? Is it the Quran? What is it? What commandments are we talking about? Well, here's the basic thing about Christian freedom. I want to just end on this point. You know, true Christian freedom is not freedom from the law. It's impossible to be freed from natural law. There's no way. It's part of the universe, chiseled into the structure of the universe. True Christian freedom is freedom from the penalty of sin. That's what it is. Freedom from never again having to experience such things as the disease and death and poverty, burdensome taxation, tyranny, drought, all the things that happen. Can you imagine a day when the millennium is here on the earth? The Bible says the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, and the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and every man shall sit under his fig tree and not be threatened. We'll have good, clean air, rain in due season, peace and happiness. That is true Christian freedom. But that's not freedom from the law. That's freedom from the penalties of breaking the law. That's freedom from the consequences of sin. And that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's what Passover is about. Passover is about getting that next second wind, so to speak, where we can look at ourselves, evaluate our situation, say, am I overcoming? Do I know more good from evil than I did a year ago? Am I applying more of those things? Is the law becoming more real to me or more vague? You know, those are very important questions. And then ultimately, someday, when we finally attain immortality, this true Christian freedom from the consequences of breaking Yahweh's law, a universe that's been purged of the adversary Satan the devil, there'll be peace, universal peace, truly universal peace throughout the galaxy. That will be the true Christian freedom that we all strive for.
Please contact us today to subscribe to our free Insight magazine. The Insight provides the connection between current events and biblical prophecy. People want to know the causes of war, disease, terrorism, and where we are headed. Are we living in the final generation of this age? The Insight discusses these questions from the standpoint of what the Bible says. The solutions to the problems humanity faces are found in the law of Yahweh. Our literature focuses on that law. This is vital information urgently needed in these uncertain times. So be sure to subscribe to the Insight today by contacting us at ICY P.O. Box 208, Pocahontas, Arkansas 72455, USA. Or please visit us online at icyahweh.org.